Maybe you don't know what the word genocide is. Hopefully that doesn't automatically make you think, well, I don't know what this guy's going to be talking about this whole time because he's using such big words. But this is the term that's sometimes used in reference to the commands in the Old Testament that God gives for his people to eliminate a certain group of people who are living in the land at that time. Is that genocide? Now, we use that term more broadly, historically, to talk about the attempt to exterminate a people group. And so we talk about the Jewish genocide. So Hitler attempting to exterminate the Jewish people. And so some have called this problem the problem of divine genocide. Let's begin with a word of prayer, asking the Lord to help us as we think through this difficult topic. Father, I'm thankful this morning that we have your word, your scriptures. I'm thankful more than that, that we know you. For you are a good, just God. And we think of even what Abraham said as he looked over Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole situation and said, will not the God of all the earth do right? And we know that you do. And we're thankful for that. Guide us today as we think through this difficult and challenging topic, that we would think biblically and that we would know your mind concerning it. In Jesus' name, amen. So atheists of our day are very loud. They like to proclaim that Christianity is a foolish religion, and they'll argue along different lines. Sometimes they'll argue along the scientific line. Sometimes argue along the reason line. Sometimes along the morality line. And in fact, today we're going to be talking about their arguments against God's morality. In essence, what they'll say is that the God of Christianity is an immoral God. He's a God who acts wrongly. And therefore, even if he were true, and they would argue he's not, he would not be worthy of worship, and we shouldn't follow him. Of course, I think each of the points in which they attempt to make their arguments actually argue more towards the truth of Christianity. When it comes to science, if you're familiar with the scientific literature of our day, you'll find that there's a very strong growing group of individuals who are totally against Darwinianism. And this isn't just Christians. This is people within the scientific community who are saying this just doesn't work. There has to be some sort of mind that created all that we see here today. When it comes to reason itself, people have argued in that direction. I think moralism or morality argues in favor of a creator. For in fact, what kind of morality can you even have if there is no God? That's a question we're going to have to pose again in just a few moments. But, of course, they're coming in saying the God of Christianity is immoral, and therefore we cannot trust in him. In fact, Richard Dawkins is a prominent atheist, and his most famous quote is the following. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully is how he defines God. And hopefully, as you even hear that, that is grieving to you. You think this man is not reading the same Bible I'm reading. He's not seeing what I'm seeing. And yet, if we asked, well, why, Richard, would you think that this is true of God? He would turn us to a couple of passages. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at a couple of biblical passages and then try and explain, understand what's happening with our scriptures. So, just to mention a few, Deuteronomy 13:15, God calls on the Israelites. He says, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Joshua 6:21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. One more passage we'll look at, 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. These verses, it's alleged, present a God who is immoral. The conclusion is that if, in fact, this is what God desires for his people to do, then we should want nothing to do with such a God. So, how do we respond to such verses? Now, I think there's an initial response that is an appropriate response, but not a full response. So let's look at an initial answer. The initial answer would be this. Those that have no basis for morality can't condemn the morality of another. Now, I'm going to have to work through this, but those who really have no reason to think that there is morality cannot condemn the morality of someone else. Richard Dawkins, for instance, and we'll just use him as an example, Richard Dawkins believes that we are the product of evolutionary biology. We're the product of chance. And if this is in fact true, then it follows that there is no morality at all. There is no morality. There actually can't be morality. And in fact, leading scientists have even admitted this, that if Darwinian evolution is true, if the origin of us is not from a moral lawgiver, then in fact, there is no such thing as morality except to the degree that we decide we'd like to keep it. So then what happens is we make our own morality and we get to decide what's right and wrong. And that becomes very dangerous, doesn't it? Because, well, you think this is right. He thinks this is right. How do we know what's right? Well, we just decide for ourselves. But you see, then what that does is it makes morality non-objective. It's personal. It's subjective. And if that's the case, then we could turn to someone like Richard Dawkins and say, well, why should we think your morality is better than anyone else's morality? And at the end of the day, almost all of these people who say, you know, science and these sorts of things can't give us morality, but we should live morally anyways. And I say amen to that. And in fact, I know why they say that. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God, Genesis 1 tells us, but then Romans chapter 2 fleshes this out, that God has created each one of us in his image. And part of the image of God in us is that we are moral creatures. We know right from wrong. It's not a surprise to anyone to find out that murder is wrong. No civilization ever has been like, oh, really? That's interesting. They've known that because this is how God made us. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says that the law is written on the heart so that even the Gentiles who do not have the law have a law that's written on the heart. And so there is a morality, but that morality can only be grounded in the reality of God, a moral lawgiver. Indeed, it's fascinating to trace this philosophically. You find a woman like Ayn Rand. Ayn Rand was a Russian philosopher, came to the United States, was very pro-evolution, believed that that was true. And so what she said was, look, I'm going to derive my ethics from evolution. And so she decided that there was one sin. Guess what that sin was? Acting in the interest of others. And you think, well, wait a second. You've just turned things on their head. But in fact, she hasn't. She's realized that if survival of the fittest is actually the deal, then that's what I should do. I should survive. And whatever I do, I should seek to do for my own good. Not necessarily for the good of others. The good of others isn't necessarily good. Unless, of course, that good is for me. But you see how convoluted this becomes. So the question that we can ask of those who would critique the Bible on this point is, you say it's immoral, but how do you know what is moral? I think that's a really legitimate question. In fact, Alvin Plantinga puts it this way, and I'm sorry if you can't read that. I know there's a little bit smaller, but I'll read it for you. Could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? I don't see how. There can't be such a thing. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live, obligated to live. A secular way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort, and thus no way to say there is such a thing as genuine and appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness, and not just the illusion, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. C.S. Lewis puts it, as he does everything, quite eloquently. My argument against God, he's saying in his unbelieving days, was that there was a universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? These two individuals, both philosophically minded, are just pointing out this particular fact. Of course, this doesn't quite answer the problem, does it? Because what we're doing is we're pointing the person back to consider their own worldview and saying, you think that the scriptures or God is being immoral here. The question I have for you is, how do you ground your own morality? But of course, that is really good for the unbeliever. But what about for us who are believers? What do we do when we read such passages like those? Because we can be bothered by them as well. How do we answer that question for ourselves? Well, there are some who suggest that we've misunderstood what the scriptures are saying. It didn't quite happen the way that we think. So Paul Copen is a philosopher, a theologian, who says that many of the war texts we see in the Old Testament are stated with intentional hyperbole. And in fact, if you look at ancient documents throughout the ancient world, you'll see that this is the natural thing that people did in war texts. And, you know, you look at Assyrian and all these other documents, and they do similar things. He gives this example, Joshua 10:40. The text says, so Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but to devoted destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded. So, according to Joshua 10:40, it seems like Joshua had fulfilled God's expectation and plan. God had indicated that these people needed to be totally removed from the land. It seems like Joshua 10:40 is saying that, in fact, he did that. But you know, as well as I do, if you know the scriptures, that clearly they weren't. Joshua itself tells us that there were portions of the land that had not yet been rid of the Canaanites and the other groups that were there. And you go on into Judges, and we see that many are still alive. And so Paul Copen says that these are intentional hyperbole. We're not to read them in a literal fashion. But I would suggest to you that I don't think that can really answer the question. I don't think that's the appropriate way of dealing with this. And in fact, in some ways, I think it's Paul Copen's attempt to override what seems to be the offense of these passages. And so I think there's a better way. There's a better way. Now, one thing he does point out that I think is helpful for us to think about is that the cities that Scripture calls individuals or calls the Israelites to go and to destroy, those particular cities, Ai and Jericho and a couple of others, are particularly military outposts in which women and children would have been very few. And so I think he does point that out. But what if it did happen like I think it says? Is God then immoral? How do we answer that question? Well, if we say that something or someone is immoral, what we're saying is they don't meet the standard of morality. But again, the question is, where do we get that standard in the first place? So if in fact we get that standard from God, and he is the standard of morality, then de facto, he cannot be immoral. He can't. And I think that's an appropriate thing to think about, but I think we could go further than just saying that. The other thing we say when we say that something is immoral, we're saying that that someone responded wrongly in a situation. That if here's the situation, and we're to respond morally to that situation. What that means is that we've fully understood what's going on, and then we've taken the right action, the holy and good action in the midst of that. So if we are to understand what's happening, or if we are to even call God immoral for what he does here in this text, we actually have to understand what's happening in the text. And I think this is where we so frequently fall woefully short? I think ultimately I'm going to answer two things here. I'm going to say that first, we don't quite understand the situation. And second, we don't quite hate sin. All right, so that'll give you a preview of where we're going. I think we don't understand the situation. And then second of all, we don't hate sin enough. We don't hate sin the way God hates sin. So let me just give an example of this. A man shot another man yesterday. Was that a moral action? There is the good question, right? I don't know at all. I mean, a man shot a man yesterday. I mean, it could be that he's defending his family. And in that case, I would say he's being quite moral. It could be that he was trying to do a drug deal and it went south and he shot somebody, and I would say that's immoral. But the statement itself has to be defined by its further context in order to determine what is moral or immoral. And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to walk through the situation of the Old Testament and God's plan and who the Canaanites, and by the way, when I say Canaanites, that's a general term for numerous people groups who were in the land at that time. So I would say the following facts must be taken into account. First, we are talking about God, not man. Now, first of all, I would say that what I'm saying here is I don't think, and some have attempted to answer the problem this way, I don't think we can blame this on the Jews, on the Jewish people, on the Israelites. We can't say, well, see, that was their problem. What they did was they went out and committed these egregious acts, and God wasn't a part of that, because we just read the passages, didn't we? They accomplished what God called them to do. And so we just can't go in that direction. It's not the right direction. But I think a second thing, and this is ultimately the most significant thing for us to realize in this topic, that God is different than men. God is different than men. And what I mean by that is that God can act in ways inappropriate to men and to be just in doing so. Let me just give you an example that I think immediately, it's one of the things that that Richard Dawkins mentioned is the very first thing. He says that God is a jealous God. You and I, in most situations of life, if we're jealous, and there are some situations I would admit that actually jealousy is the right response in light of a situation. If someone were attempting to woo my wife, there would be a form of jealousy that's appropriate to that situation. I would say, no, you may not do that, right? And when it says that God is a jealous God, we automatically read that and we think, well, that's not a good attribute. Jealousy is not a good thing. And yet if we understand who God is the creator of all. He's the one to whom all honor and glory is due. It is his nature to have this. He is above and beyond all of us. We are not merely his creatures. We are that. But we are a different type of being. He's eternal. He's created all things, and we are the creation. And what that means then is that God, when he is jealous, it is the appropriate response to the situation that he's involved in. Now, what that means then is that God can do certain things that men cannot. And in fact, we see this even within the within general populace today. There are some people who are vested with power and authority who have abilities to do things that you and I don't. So if someone runs a red light, do you have the ability to chase him down, flag him down, wave him over, and give him a lecture? We would like to. We might like to, but we've not been vested with that authority. We don't have the authority to sit before someone and determine whether they're guilty of a crime and then sentence them for that crime. We don't have that authority. We don't have that opportunity and right. Well, God has the authority over all of creation. And he is the judge of all. In fact, that's the third point here. God is the judge of all men. And here's the sticking point. Here's, I think, where particularly unbelievers struggle significantly with the topic that we're discussing here. Because what we're saying is that God has a right over the very lives of mankind. We talk about the human rights to life and happiness and these sorts of things. And I think that there's some good in that. But, you know, even if we look at the American founding documents of our nation, where are those rights founded, grounded in? The fact that God gave them to us. And if God is the one who gives them to us, then he, by necessity, by the very nature of the case, is the one who has the right to take those away. God is our judge. He stands above us. And one day, all will be held accountable to him, and people don't like that. People don't like that. Now, I think this plays into the situation in which we're in this way, because when we're talking about the Canaanites, we're not just talking about the people next door. We're actually talking about sinful men. In fact, I would put the disclaimer on here, very sinful men. Notice what Scripture says, you know, why he's driving these people out of the land. He says, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. So why is it that God leads his nation into this land? It's not merely so that Israel would have a land for themselves. It is going to be part of that, because that's a part of God's ultimate plan to set aside for himself a place where his name can be known. And in fact, Ezekiel talks about Israel being in the midst of the nations or in the heart of the nations. It's a perfect spot there. So that's part of it, but it's not the whole thing. In fact, the most significant reason, and this is throughout Scripture, is that because these nations were exceedingly sinful. Genesis 15, 16, notice this. Genesis 15. So this is way before the Israelites ever come into the land. God is talking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. And Abraham's like, well, you know, why not just give it to me then? And here's God's response. Now, of course, Abraham didn't ask this question, but God is telling him why he's not going to give it to him. And initially he says, your people, that is your generations, those children, the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky that I'm going to give it to you, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, about 400 years. Why will they come back here? And why can't they have the land now? For the iniquity of the Amorites, and again, these terms frequently describe the group as a whole, so Canaanite, Amorite, it's the same. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You could translate it this way. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There is a point at which, when a nation, and I think this is broader than in the Old Testament, when a nation fills up its sin, God's response is judgment. God's response is judgment. Now, here's what God is saying to Abraham in this context. He's saying, I'm going to give you this land, but the iniquities of these people, they have not come to the point of my judgment, but they will. And when they get to the point of my judgment, I will come in judgment. Now, we say, okay, so like, you know, what were they doing? Well, they were idolatrous. Now, this doesn't seem like an egregious sin to many of us, but if you'll recall that these are people who, you know, you trace the lineage from Genesis all the way through. These are people who who have deliberately turned away from God. They've embraced idols. And the biggest problem with embracing idols is this. Who makes the idol? We do. We make the idol. And then we follow the idol. So we make the idol in our image. And then we say, that's how we ought to live. Because that's how our gods live. And then we are self-perpetuating our own sinful desires. And just look at the idols of the nations in the past. What did they desire? I mean, temple prostitution was just rampant. Well, why is that? Because deeply embedded within the human heart is a desire for that form of immorality. And so these individuals, they make these idols in their own image. They declare what these idols do, and then they follow after them. Idolatry. Leading to incest. And I'm trying to be as careful as I can here in some of the depictions that I'm giving. But at the same time, I think if we're to really understand why it is that God does what he does in these circumstances, we have to understand what is actually happening within these nations. Incest is rampant. In fact, this flows out of idolatry because Baal is the son of El from a woman or from a goddess named Asherah in within their pantheon of gods. So you've got El, who's the dad, Asherah, who's the mom, and Baal, the son. Well, El, the dad, encourages Baal to be with his mother, Asherah, and he does. And he's also with his sister, Anat, who's another quote-unquote god, and his daughter, Pidrei, who's also theoretically a god. And within their literature, this is not presented as bad, is not presented as odd. This is just what the gods do. And if your gods do this, then that's what you do. There's some form of normalcy for that. In fact, let me just think about it this way. Sodom and Gomorrah is a Canaanite city. And we know the issues happening in Sodom and Gomorrah that leads to its judgment. But one of the things to think about in regards to that is when Lot and his daughters escape from there, his daughters do what? is a different way of putting that. All right, his daughters do what? I mean, incest, right? Where do they pick that up? Where do they learn that? This is a part of the Canaanite world. Extreme violence to the degree that here's again a depiction of one of the gods of the Canaanites. The blood was so deep that she waded into it up to her knees, nay, up to her neck. Under her feet were human heads. Above her human hands flew like locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with suspended heads while she attached hands to her girdle. Her joy at the butchery is described in even more sadistic language. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was full of joy. The liver of Anath was full of exultation. Afterwards, after this bloodbath, Anath was satisfied, it says, and washed her hands in human gore before proceeding to other occupations. One of the things we see within the Canaanites is that these were not friendly neighbors. They were a very, very violent people. Adultery was rampant. We mentioned temple prostitutes just a moment ago, but this was widespread. The worship would, according to the images that have been portrayed, the worship would have been done by naked priests, and they would have involved relations that I won't speak of here. Probably the most disturbing is the child sacrifice. Now, of course, we know this from Scripture. Leviticus 18:21 indicates that people must not give their children to Moloch, a Canaanite deity. And our resources indicate that it was not only unwanted children, though of course it was them. This is an ancient form of abortion, friends. It was not only unwanted children, but even children who were wanted. In fact, the more they were wanted, probably the better sacrifice, because then you were indicating how much you valued whatever you were asking from the God. And so you asked for the God for this, and he gave it to you, and so you sacrificed your child. And children up to the age of 4 years old were sacrificed. Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity representing a bull-headed idol with a human body in whose belly was a fire. And so they would have this metal image standing up. And he would have outstretched arms that when the fire was within the belly, it would heat up the metal and they would place the child on the arms. I won't even read what else is related there about what they would do to these children, but they would play very loud instruments so that the screams of the children would not be heard. This is a barbaric people. You had homosexuality. We talked about that in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. You had cases, quite a number, of bestiality. And in fact, one of the documents written in such a way that the author was, what he was saying is, look, part of the reason why we're so disturbed by these passages is because we don't understand the sin of these people. And he said, now what I want to do is I want to take primary sources, the sources from the Canaanites, and talk to you about what their world was like. But he said, I could not even write down what they would talk about with bestiality. I just couldn't do it. And he said, prayerfully, I just determined I couldn't do it. And even what he does record, I'm unwilling to bring before you here today. It's just disturbing. Absolutely disturbing. So in sum, one writer argued that if the sins being committed by these people were being done today, there would be a call to attack such people and stop them from their heinous crimes. Somebody actually indicated that this was back when President Obama was the president, and they indicated that if the Canaanites were alive today, he would probably bomb them. Because this is the type of people they were. Now, 10:15, is that right? Okay. So the Canaanites, I want us to realize this, the Canaanites were not ignorant of their sin. It's not like they were like, well, we didn't know any of this. How do we know that they weren't ignorant of their sins? Well, of course, we could turn to Romans chapter 2, and if we had time, we'd walk through Romans chapter 2, which says that the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. And these show that the law of God is written on their hearts and their conscience, meanwhile, accusing or else excusing them. So Gentiles know. Nobody who sacrifices their children, I think, can do so with a clean conscience. I just don't think that's possible. Unless one's conscience has been totally seared. But there is a knowledge of wrong here. And these people knew it. In fact, if we take a look at the passages here, we'll note that, remember when the Israelites come out of Egypt, they spend the 40 years in the wilderness, they're coming into the land. And you'll remember when they first come into the land, they go and scout out and they find Rahab. And you know what Rahab says? She says, our people know. We know where you've come from and why you've come. There's a knowledge that judgment is coming. And Rahab obviously responds in a positive way, whereas many others do not. Remember the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites come to the people as they come in the land, and they act like they're from a far distant land because they know that the judgment is coming. And they realize this. I think these individuals connect it to the God, connect it to Yahweh, knowing that God is bringing judgment upon them. They were not ignorant of their sin. It was there. They knew it. I think we also have to say that God shows a willingness even to forgive. And why do I say that? Well, remember Rahab? God was willing to save Rahab. In fact, God was willing even to save Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the whole conversation with Abraham? And if there were five righteous, and there just aren't. And so when the judgment comes, that judgment is just. God isn't capricious. He's bringing the judgment that's in line with what they have committed. So there is the potential for forgiveness. So here's what I'd say then. God, the judge, chose to exercise his justice through Israel. So far what I've tried to say is we need to understand the situation if we're going to say that God is immoral. What we have to understand is who God is. He's the judge of all men. He's the one who stands over and he knows everything mankind's ever done, everything mankind's ever thought. He has the right to judge. He has the right to our lives. Second, we understand that these individuals were incredibly sinful and they were knowledgeable about their sin. And so I bring you the third point that brings these two together, and that is that God, the judge, chose to exercise his justice through a people. Now, I think sometimes this is where we get caught up because we don't like that he did it through people. Because not many people have had issues with Sodom and Gomorrah. But was that not God's judgment too? He used what seems to have been some sort of volcanic eruption to bring his judgment in that case. He uses elsewhere in Scripture other means of bringing his judgment. In fact, God did this already to the whole world, didn't he? When he judged through the flood, he brought destruction. And so if we're going to say that God is immoral here, I think we've got to say God was immoral there. But really what we're then saying is God doesn't have the right to judge us when we're sinful. And yet he does. He does. So this is an aspect of God's judgment. He chose to do it through a people rather than through a natural event. But God is sovereign over both of those things. I think it's centrally important, though, that we understand a fourth point. God was willing to condemn his own people when they sinned. This is why it is not genocide. This is why it's not ethnic cleansing. If it was, Rahab would have never been saved. If it was, the Gibeonites wouldn't have been allowed to continue on. If it was, then God wouldn't have done the same thing to his own people. And yet he does. He does. And he doesn't use the swords of Israelites. He uses the swords of Babylonians and Assyrians. And he indicates that the Babylonians are his servant. His servant. Because they're executing his justice. It's the same thing. The same thing. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to broaden this issue to say that this is a microcosm of a broader issue, which is that God, the holy judge, has the right to judge his people. Now, God comes and does the same thing to the Israelites. In fact, we see this all the way back in Joshua. Remember Achan? In Achan's sin, God does the same thing to him. And note, his family. We'll talk about that in just a second. Indeed, what God commanded for Canaanites happened to his own people. It was not genocide. It was capital punishment of a divine variety. That's what it is. Notice Leviticus 18 tells the Israelites prior to going into the land, this is what's going to happen. But you shall keep my statutes, my rules. Do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean. Now don't do these things, lest, verse 28, the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited the nations that were before you. Deuteronomy 18, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Do you see what he's doing here? Is he's equating them. He's saying, if you act like the people in the land, then I'm going to do to you what I did to them. Because it's not about them being Canaanites. It's about them being sinners. They had reached the level of God's tolerance of sin. And God said, justice is coming. So, in the last few minutes here, I want to deal with a couple of other issues, some remaining issues. By the way, let's just deal with a couple of remaining issues. So, probably the biggest one in my mind, perhaps yours, but why the children? Why the children? And this is a difficult question. I think part of it is that we're Westerners. We are totally individualistic. We think of the parents in separation from the children. And yet in the Eastern worldview, which is still the case today, the family is a unit. All are thought of together. Note even that when Achan sinned, God brought judgment on his family. Indeed, this is the center point of our theology, for we are born sinners. Why? Because Adam sinned. And so we share, in some sense, in his guilt over that sin. So, while I think there's still some sort of divine question mark over why couldn't it have happened in some other way, God's justice is just. And I do take personal encouragement on a personal level from my belief that God is gracious to children who die before what I think is an age of accountability. And so, in my estimation, those children were brought directly into the presence of the Lord to enjoy eternity with him. But it is probably the most challenging portion of this. And yet, when God judges in other ways, with volcanoes or whatever else, the same takes place. So, a second question. Should the church seek to destroy unbelief? This would be a major confusion between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. We are not a whole. We are not a nation that has any right to the sword. We have no right to the sword, none at all. And if we look at Scripture, it indicates that the governmental system has the right to the sword. So God will not call the church to any action like this because we are not a nation in that case. So this is different, by the way, than within Islam, where there does seem to be something like that. Third, will God destroy nations today? In other words, part of the question that might arise in our minds is, well, God did this to Sodom and Gomorrah. God did this to Nineveh. God did this to the whole world in the flood. God did this to these Canaanite nations. Might God do this to a nation who glorifies in butchering children? Might God do this to a nation who embraces immorality that is clearly against the nature that he's created? Will God do this? And I would say, he's the same God. He still stands in judgment. We're still sinners. And the only question to me is, what is the tolerance of God's patience? Remember in Genesis, God says to Abraham, the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. And I'm not here to be a prophet in any way. I don't know anything about any of this in terms of God's judgment. I would say this, though. I'm very cautious to proclaim God's judgment when certain events take place. When a shooting takes place, I'm not going to say, well, see, God's judgment, here we go. I don't think that's a a wise way of going about in this world. But I do think we have to step back and say God is still the judge of all men. God still judges sinners. And so we ought to be concerned over the sin of the nations that we live amongst. One final thing I'll say is this. Why has this become more of an issue today than it seemingly has been in past generations? Why is that? I think there might be a couple of answers. First is actually the Western mindset. Here's Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian. He says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. And then what he does is he talks about his coming from Yugoslavia, in which 200,000 people were killed. And then he talks about Rwanda, where 800,000 people were murdered. And he asks this question, how did God react to this carnage? By loving the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? He says, wasn't God fiercely angry with them? And he concludes it this way, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of this world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. We realize that the things that the Canaanites were doing were destroying themselves and their children. They were destroying life. And the things that God judges, God is benevolent. He gives us his laws for a reason. He made the world. He knows how the world ought to work. If he says this isn't the right way to go, then if we go that way, things aren't going to turn out well. And God says, and God's judgment comes upon those who ignore it. So, you know, it's interesting when you look at this situation, because in the Western world, we always struggle with God's justice. We struggle with his wrath and his judgment, because we're so fixated on love and acceptance and that sort of a thing. And we think, how could God do that? But, you know, it's interesting. If you go to many parts of the Eastern world, they do not struggle with God's justice. They say, well, yeah, God's judge. He can do whatever he wants. They struggle with God's love. Because they say, well, how could God forgive? He can't forgive. We have no problem saying, well, God should forgive. Just forgive. And they're saying, well, no, God can't just forgive because God's a God of justice. Then they're over here and they're saying, well, yeah, God's a God of justice, so he can execute wrath on whoever he wants in whatever context he wants. And we struggle with that. So I think we need to balance ourselves and say, God is a God of love, yes. But in fact, justice is a part of God's love. I think one final thing to say about this then is this. And this comes from an article by Clay Jones. I think he captures it quite well. He says, our problems regarding God's ordering the destruction of the Canaanites come from the fact that God hates sin, but we do not. We do not appreciate the depths of our own depravity, the horror of sin, and the righteousness of God. Consequently, it's no surprise that when we see God's judgment upon those who committed the sins we commit, that complaint and protest arises within our hearts. So, how do we answer this question? Certainly is challenging, it's difficult, it's sometimes disturbing when we read the Old Testament. But it ought to remind us that our God is a God of justice. And he will make all things right in the end. I'm always reminded of the phrase when God was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, and Abraham says, will not the God of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes, he will. And in that we stand, we take comfort. God will judge sin. That sometimes makes us uncomfortable, but what that ought to do is lead us directly to the grace of God and be thankful that God forgives. Father, I thank you for the